Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Thank you. You may be seated.
I would have had him read more, but that was the end of the book. It has been a great book, hasn't it? Amen. You come to the end, and I don't know if I would have ended it that way. I wasn't even thinking idols. As we've been going through this book, and we've been thinking about what gives us confidence in our faith and the genuineness of our faith, and why would you even throw in the word idols? So we're going to see today why he would do that and why he would end the way that he does in this particular phrase. If you look at the phrase in detail with me, just a moment, and then hopefully we'll describe a little bit more what it means to have an idol. If you look in verse 21, he starts off with that wonderful phrase that he's actually been putting in all the way through, and that is the phrase, little children. It is a technion that he uses for children. It is not making reference to a diminutive, that is to say that they're little in the sense of insignificant, but it's really a sign of great compassion and love and care. And oftentimes it was a phrase that was used by a teacher to a student. And so, as we know, this is an epistle and something that is written to direct and in some cases correct. We see this father image, this one, John, that it begins to direct those that he loves so much. And it is a term of endearment, so to speak. Little children. So there's no doubt about the fact that everything that John has been writing, he does because he loves the people that he writes. Just like as you read the book of James, you read the book of the Thessalonians, whether it's Paul or James or Peter or whoever, John, that writes the letters that they write, you can tell that they love the people that they're writing to, and he establishes that. We know that it is the very love that God gives us that causes to proclaim the truth, right? I mean, Scripture even tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. And as Proverbs so aptly puts it, faithful are the wounds of a friend, so sometimes the truth does hurt, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So our desire is to proclaim that which is beneficial and that which will help. He then turns to them and he goes, but you need to guard especially with this. And it's in the imperative, which means this is a command. You have to guard against this. This is something that you need to guard against. You need to, as even Jude will say, keep yourself in the love of Christ. The word that he uses for guard within the passage is a word that is even used in Luke as a shepherd keeping watch. The word keeping is the same word guard over their flock by night. So it is that vigilance. More specifically, it's as if your livelihood depends on it. It's as if your future depends on it. You're guarding, you're protecting. As Paul will even tell the overseers in Ephesus, guard the flock, guard. So the question is, what are we guarding? And there is something that we're guarding in protection that we love, and there is something that we're guarding from. And we know that there is an enemy that will come in the ranks. He's actually mentioned that enemy, if you look within the passage in verse 18, if you back up in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him from the evil one, and he does not touch him. Now, once again, the phrase touch is a word that literally means to latch onto. And the point is that there's a lot of malevolent forces that would cause us to desire wrong things. When he uses the word evil, paneros, he's making reference to things that are diseased. Yeah, there's a lot of things in the earth that you can catch it. It's a disease. One of them is greed. And it's a disease that will infiltrate, and before long, it becomes a part of you. And so the passage says, God will keep us from the one who is spreading these diseases, and he won't let him latch onto us. Why won't he let him latch on? Because you love him, and he loves you. And your love for him is going to supersede any love for the world. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if you look in that particular passage, he talks about in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You go, well, why shouldn't I embrace those things? And he goes, because the world is passing away. Now, the point of the passage is that you're hoping and putting your trust in something that is going to fail you. It's not just something that's going to pass away in the future, somewhere down the line. It is passing away. And sin has a way of denigrating and decaying everything, just like the world that we're in. Everything's decaying. You know, build a new house, put it next to the beach, and it'll decay even faster. But things begin to decay rapidly because of the nature of the world, as Scripture says, because of sin, that the world was set in a realm of futility. And so it cries for redemption because we live in a world that is constantly decaying. So when we come to this passage, he begins to say, you don't want to embrace these things. You want to guard yourself against those things that would latch onto you, that would disease you, that would cause decay, these malevolent forces that would come into your life. So if you look at little children, guard. See, that's that protection. Now, when he uses, once again, the phrase guard within the text, it is guard yourselves. And that's what we call in the Greek text reflexive. Probably be in the English language too. It's a reflexive thing. More specifically, what it's talking about is that you have a participation with this thing. So what are you guarding? You're guarding your participation in this. Guard yourselves from idols. See the passage? So what the passage is telling us is that there's something about it that you could embrace that would be wrong for you. God will keep you. But we're talking about your involvement. And he's saying you can't love these things. You can't allow them to be a part of your life. You need to guard. You need to kind of close yourself off from it. It oftentimes reminds me of somebody getting real close, and if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you realize that there are certain places where you can get pretty close to the edge, and there aren't necessarily, you know, things around to protect you. And if you're not thinking about it, you could probably just step right off. I would say to our kids, guard yourself, and what I'm saying is, step away from the edge. Step away from the edge. Mm-hmm. And there are certain things in your life, you know, that are just, you know, they're just really precarious, and there's danger lurking. And though it may be beautiful, it may be alluring, the fact of the matter is it wouldn't take much for everything to be lost instantly by one wrong step. So guard yourself, now watch the phrase, from idols. The passage is telling us that not only is there a responsibility that we have to guard ourselves, and I just want to emphasize this. It's emphasizing that this is an idol that you would embrace. I know that sometimes we see idols, you know, around us, and we want to, you know, guard everybody else. And I'm going to tell you, basically, can't do that because it's in their heart. But it is saying, guard yourself, and then from idols, and this is important, it's in the genitive case, which means this, that it becomes something possessed, our ownership. So what it's talking about is guard yourself from owning an idol for yourself. A very interesting phrase. So what is he talking about? Well, The best thing to do is to literally describe what an idol is. And in the Greek passage, it is something that is imaginary. Words that will be used oftentimes is image, and it's where we get the word imagination. It's an image, and it's an image that actually starts being formed in our imagination, and then we form it with our hands. So it begins with that concept, that idea, that image, that is in some case an apparition, a phantom, a dream. As Colossians says, be careful of men who take their stand on visions. Right? I had a dream. Be careful. That's not something you want to say, what does Scripture say? Right. Not what dream or vision do I have? And that's where a lot of danger comes and a lot of problems ensue. It may not ensue to begin with, but down the road you begin to see the ramifications of those visions and dreams and how they've just gone awry because man has instituted them. So an idol, just to kind of establish something here, is something that you fabricate in your imagination first. It is something that is an image in your mind. The other thing about it is that it is something that is deceptive. And it's one of the reasons why he states what he states in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Well, what he's talking about is these are all things that are what? Passing away, which is telling us that they're all lies. They're deceptive. See, the lust of all those things is telling you, you got to have this. So an advertisement, come on, you have to have this to be happy. You buy it, and you're still not happy. And you're going, somebody lied. My dad, a few years back, wanted to get some hearing aids. And so he said, we're going to get some good ones. I said, okay. So we got these good, really good hearing aids that had lifetime guarantee. Now, with my dad, we don't know how long that is, but lifetime guarantee. So got the lifetime guarantee. And there was a lifetime guarantee that he would come in every, I don't know, 3-4 months, and he'd have them cleaned, and, you know, they'd readjust everything. It was a lifetime guarantee. And so went there 1 year, 2 years. And then about 2.5 years, go in and he goes, we've just been bought out. We don't carry these anymore, and we don't service these anymore. And we said, but there's a lifetime guarantee. Sorry. Somebody lied. Somebody lied. But that's the point, that we all have things that we put our trust in. And then as time goes on, we wake up one day and we go, somebody didn't tell us the truth. Somebody wasn't telling the truth. And it's the things of the world. Now, it's the things of the world that you put your trust in that are the idol. And they are deceptive. In your imagination, you go, I think I'm okay. For the rest of my life, I think I'm okay. But the world says, we had our fingers crossed. And so you find out things aren't true. That's why idols are so destructive when you think about it. Let me give you some passages that deal with idols throughout Scripture. One of the great passages is, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you look there with me, there is the same warning. Remember, guard yourself in 1 John. What you're going to hear in Deuteronomy is watch yourself, which really, if you were to do the Septuagint, that is to say, take the Hebrew and turn it into Greek, you would have the same word. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, it starts off, so watch yourself. Now, what you're going to see is watch yourself with idols, but more specifically, your idols. Once again, it's talking about your participation in this. So it says this in verse 15. So watch yourself carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. In other words, you're going to build an idol that's going to resemble God. I wouldn't do that. It goes on and says, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image. Now, what a graven image is something that you carve, is something that you cut, it's something that you in some way fabricate. And we'll use the word fabricate because it really covers all those things. Mold, anything that you, that's, so every time you see the word graven, you've made something. And so it says, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself, watch the phrase, for yourself, in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female. You think it stops there? No. Likeness of any animal that's on the earth, any likeness of any winged bird, any likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, any fish. I mean, any likeness of anything that you're going to put your trust in is really the point. Then it goes on, it says in verse 19, and beware lest you lift up your eyes even to the heavens to see the sun, the moon, the stars, the hosts of the heavens, and you worship and serve them. Once again, worship and serving, you're putting your trust in something and you're working for it. What is it you invest in? What is it you work hard for and therefore put your trust in? So verse 23 will say again, so watch yourself. See there? Watch yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 25, when you become a father of children and children and children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of God. Now the question is, why is that so evil? And clearly what the passage is saying is that it becomes evil because you begin to worship, you begin to serve, you begin to trust in these kind of things. And what is it so horrible about that? Because there's nothing about these idols that will save you. One of the problems with the children of Israel building the golden calf while Moses is up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God is that they were worshiping the golden calf, and according to Hebrew literature, they were declaring that this golden calf had rescued them from the Egyptians. So here again, what could be more ludicrous? And here again, had they continued along that vein, then they wouldn't have eaten because they were in the wilderness. They wouldn't have had any, I mean, if they depended on the golden calf. So the fundamental point is that God doesn't want you to make any image. Why? And here's the point. Because even if you were making an image of God, it would be your imagination that did it. And your imagination would always be wrong. See, we trust so much in our imagination. We think to ourselves, well, if I could only do this, or if I could only do that, or if I could, I mean, I can imagine a better way to do things. So we invent things, right? We become inventors. And look, there's nothing wrong with inventing, but you're going to put your trust in those things. There's something wrong with that. So that all the way through, we begin to, and then after a while, you begin to work for that, and you begin to say, this saves people. This will save people. And once you start saying that, now you're clearly getting into God territory. And why? Because you've imagined something. You've invented something. You've produced something with your hands. And now you've told people, put your trust in this. This will never disappoint you, which is not true. It's a lie. And that's what makes an idol so devious, is it's lying to you. If you look in Isaiah chapter 44, and really Isaiah 44 as well as Jeremiah chapter 10, Psalm 115, speak directly against idols. And you say, why is there so much against idols? Here again, we're going to emphasize why. But the statement within the passage is, and the cry is there any God besides me? This is verse 8. Shouldn't you tremble? Shouldn't you be afraid? Is there any God beside me? I'm the rock. And then he says this in verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image, who make something for themselves, i.e. to put their trust in, are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. It'd be one thing if they could do what they said they can do, but they can't. They have no control over anything. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so they'll be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men, like all of them. And actually, he begins to describe that in Isaiah 44. You know, he says, a man sharpens an iron, he goes in the woods, cuts down a tree. Part of the tree he cuts in half and he goes, I'm going to burn this one. The other part he makes an idol and he worships. He goes, now can you figure that out? So he says in verse 15, it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, he warms himself and he makes fire and make bread. He also makes a god and worships it, and he makes a graven image and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns, the other half he worships. Where's that coming from? Where's the wisdom in that? It just says in verse 18, they do not know, they do not understand. He smeared the eyes. You look at Isaiah chapter 45 in particular, you begin to realize that, and I won't go into a lot of depth about this, but you begin to realize that it's big business. And that really becomes a big issue. In Isaiah 45, he talks about, thus says the Lord, if you look in verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise. See the word? You mean people merchandise idols? Oh, yeah. It's big bucks. You read in Acts chapter 19, and why was it that the leaders in Ephesus were so angry at Paul? Because he was hurting business. They go, nobody's going to be buying the statues of Artemis. And you're going, well, if Artemis is upset, maybe she can do something about it. But she can't because she's an idol, you know. And so it goes on and says, truly God has hid himself. And it says in verse 16, they will be put to shame, even humiliated all of them, the manufacturers of idol. They will go away together in humiliation. Why? Because they couldn't help. They couldn't save, you know. Here again, I don't want to get on any bandwagons, but we're clearly in a day and age where we have people that are proclaiming, whether it be through drugs or some kind of medical miracle, that they're gonna help you live forever, fundamentally. I mean, this is their goal, is to help you live forever. But the fact of the matter is that they're promising you something that they can't keep. In fact, really the only thing that the world can do is that they can elongate your misery, but they can't elongate life. And it's the unfortunate thing that man boasts of great things. But he says, you know, you have these idols, and the way he actually pictures it is, you know, I'm the one that created heaven and earth. And really, is there an idol that man has ever made that you can set it down and you go, that can create heaven and earth? I don't care how great it is. Or how about this one? This one can give you everlasting life. This one right here. There's nothing that man could do. So throughout, God declares in verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heaven and earth, he formed the earth. You know, when I form things, he goes, they work. And they actually produce something. And it goes on, he says, verse 20, gather yourselves, come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. What an interesting picture. You have a God that you worship, and you have to carry him. You have to carry him. And you trust to save you. I don't know how he's going to save you if he can't even walk. So it drops on down, and it says in the end of verse 21, I'm a righteous God. There's no God beside me. I'm a savior. There's no one that will save other than me. And here again, anything that man will produce that might proclaim that it's going to save, so that ultimately at the end of chapter 45, the day is coming, we can hear the ramifications of the book of Philippians, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, will swear allegiance, that's verse 23. And then if you go into chapter 46, he then turns to Babylon And he says, even Baal has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Now, Baal was the god that was worshipped on the Tower of Babel. And that was the god that was worshipped and the Arabians actually called the god Baal as the god of greater fortune. So why would people build a great tower? Because that's the god of greater fortune, and they're going, I hate to say it, but it's all really about money. It's about, you know, man. But Baal bowed down, if you look at the passage, which is interesting because they worshipped him in the heavens. It was actually believed that they thought it was Jupiter was that particular god. So they went up to the top, and they were worshipping the heavens on the top of the tower. And Nebo, if you look in the next phrase, so Baal bows down, which is brought low. He's in the heavens. You think he's in the heavens. He's going to be brought low. And then Nebo stoops over. Well, Nebo was the god of learning, more specifically writings. We'll call him the god of education. See, because to know is, you know, to know is power. And so knowing is going to save you. So the more you know, the more you'll be saved. What's interesting is Nebu, and Nebuchadnezzar is dealing with the crown. So Nebu is going to save my crown, is actually Nebuchadnezzar's name. And what God is saying is Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's going to hold his position by virtue of the gods that he worships. He's going to be bowing down to me as well. And what's also interesting is how the world has somehow adopted all these things in their own lifestyle to make them part of their way of thinking, and they become like Babylon. And that was one of the reasons why God let them go into captivity in Babylon. He goes, you think like Babylon. You know, it's your own imagination that begins to devise these things. And there's an interesting passage, and I just want to touch base, if I can, in Jeremiah chapter 23, because he begins to describe where these ideas come for these different gods. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, if you look there with me, if you pick up in verse 16, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility. They speak of vision, watch the phrase here, of their own imagination. Now, the world will tell you imagination is one of the greatest things that you could ever have. And imagination in and of itself is not bad. But the purpose of the imagination was to contemplate God. The purpose of imagination wasn't for you to be God. And that's where it kind of gets it messed up. But if you drop on down to verse 25, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets to prophesy falsely, even the prophets who of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make the people forget my name as their dreams, and they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. And once again, you begin to see them connecting to the world in their way of thinking. So, you know, they had visions. I can have visions too. I can make up my own visions. Therefore, verse 30, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. The point is that there are a lot of people out there, even pastors that are out there, are saying, God says this. It's not what he says. But let me say this. The reason why people believe it is because they're not reading the Bible. And that's the reason we want you to have a Bible. Because we want you to say, thus saith the Lord. This is not your opinion. These are not my opinions. This is what God says. So, verse 32, behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams. That's what an idol is. See, an idol is a fabrication of your mind first. Then it's a fabrication of your hands. Then it becomes a graven image. Now you've formed it. But it starts with the imagination. And that's what makes it so sinister. Because, and once again, I mean, we live in a day and age in which people, as the text says, are very reckless in their boasting because none of their imagination has had time to prove itself wrong. Well, people go, hey, it must work. Why? Well, because we haven't seen it work yet, so it probably works. But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, it reads, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," in verse 8, "the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they have dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Once again, what do we have? Fabrications, deceptions. The way Zechariah 10:2 puts it is the teraphim, which a teraphim was an idol that was domestic. So it's the idols that you have in your home. Oh, I don't have any idols in my home. Oh, yes, you do, probably. But the teraphim speak iniquity to make somebody pant after, long after other things. You know, those things in your house, I just can't live without that. Last year it wasn't even invented, but now you can't live without it. And the diviners, they see lying visions. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. But because of this, my people wander away. And his point, obviously, within the passage is that you've loved the wrong things. So what does this have to do with John? Well, it has everything to do with John. Because what John is talking about is that you have to love truth, first of all. And if you don't love truth, then you're going to be willing to embrace a lie. So it starts off by you being truthful with your own sin. See, in your imagination, I'm a pretty good guy. In your imagination. But that's a false idol. That's deception in your mind. So what do you have to do? You have to admit that you're sin. Now, if you don't admit it, then you're calling God a liar. But if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You say that you love righteousness, but you really love evil. Why? Because you practice evil. John says, if you really loved righteousness, you would do righteous. So you're now being deceptive in your own imagination. You've convoluted the truth somewhere up here. And you've said, I'm a pretty good person, 9 times out of 10, maybe. I do the right thing, maybe 5 times out of 10. But I'm a pretty nice person. And what have you just done? See, I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. What does Scripture say? If I just stay with the truth, I can't be deceived. But if I allow myself to be deceived, now I can live the way that I want to live, act the way that I want to act, say whatever I want to say. I can say I'm a Christian. I can say that I follow Christ. I can say I'm righteous, but I don't love God. I don't do the things of righteousness. I don't even love my brother. I'm not willing to sacrifice for him. I won't do those things. In fact, quite frankly, I love the world and the things that are in the world. So what's happened? There's an imagination in my head that has devised a deceptive idol, me. And you know what I've done is I've turned to God and I go, I know that sometimes you're upset when people do something wrong, but I know that you don't care if I really do this. You know what you've just done? You made an image of God in your head that is false. You've made an inappropriate image. That the reason why the world is against Christ, anti-Christ in 1 John, is because he stands for everything they hate or they love. He's against all the things that they love, and he stands for the things they hate. And so and when he begins to talk about righteousness, when he begins to talk about truth, when he begins to, you know, we worship the one who loves all these things, and the world hates all the things that Christ is about. Those are idols that have caused us to do that. We've fallen for the deception of those things. And the fact of the matter is that it's hard for me not to cling on to the things of the world. Scripture says and tells me to guard against it. So the question is, how do I do that? And the fundamental answer from the book of 1 John is fellowship. More specifically, what are you doing with your hands? How are you busying yourself? Is it with things that are righteous? Or are you actively pursuing things? So what are your graven images? Because what you're doing with your hands and how you're serving and who you're serving with is defining what you love. And it's the very thing that will guard. In fact, if you'll pursue righteousness, if you'll pursue building up the body of Christ, if you'll pursue all the things that are Christ-like, you will literally guard yourself against idols. If you pursue the idols and the fabrications of your desires, then the idols will begin to take hold of you. There's a great text, and I want to clarify this particular passage for us that in hopes that in some way this will help you as well in guarding yourself against. It's found in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And we'll end with this particular passage because the clarity of this is so wonderful to me. And yet so simple. When Scripture says you and I need to guard ourselves against or from these idols, clearly, once again, it's telling us that this is something that we can make a decision to actually have a part in our life and perceive it as a possession or not. The question is, are you willing to let it go? Because if you see it as a possession, once again, it's gonna take hold of you. Whether it's a thought, whether it begins with a thought or whatever, after a while, it's gonna end with an action. I want to also say that the beginning of 1 John is about the things that we have handled, the things that we have loved, and the things that we have heard and embraced, and you begin to see the involvement in the body of Christ and how that body focuses on building up each other rather than on loving the things of the world. But what you spend your business and your time in is what's going to ultimately begin the thing that you worship. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact as he writes this letter to Timothy, and he's getting ready to die, so he's literally handing over the baton. And he says, at the end of the book, he says, the time of my departure has come. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And he knows that Nero's about ready to chop off his head. He knows that this is imminent. So as he writes this letter, this is the last letter that Paul writes, he turns to Timothy and he goes, you know, I've suffered a lot of things, but I'm not ashamed of what I've suffered for. And he writes this, and it's a verse that we oftentimes quote. Actually, it's one of the verses that we sing, verse 12. For this reason, he says, I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced. Now, what 1 John is about is being convinced, right? And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What do you really believe in? Do you actually believe the world has the answers to your problems? Do you actually believe that they're going to bring fulfillment to your life? Do you actually believe that the world is the source of your happiness? Do you actually, if you believe those things, then you pursue those things. But if you believe that Christ is enough, Colossians, if you believe that Christ is enough, then you'll put all of your trust in him. And this is what you'll do. This is a very interesting passage. I know whom I have believed and am convinced. Now, just to let you know, the word believe there and convinced are basically the same Greek word. So I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard. Philosso is the same word that is used in the 1 John passage. Guard yourselves against these. But now it's actually saying that he is able to guard. Now watch the phrase, what I have entrusted to him until that day. It's a very interesting way of putting it. Because clearly the responsibility is ours in the sense of what will you love? What will you embrace? What will you hold? That's your responsibility. Guard yourself against what you would make your idol and you would see as your possession. So guard what you would possess, so what you would embrace. Yeah, that's a responsibility. How do you incorporate the power of God in that guarding? That's the question. And the way that it reads is this: I am convinced that he is able. So the passage says, I mean, I'm convinced I'm not able to do that. I can't guard myself. I can't keep myself from allowing these things to draw me in. But I'm convinced that he can. Guard, now watch the phrase, because it's conditional. The condition is what I have entrusted to him. Now, the phrase that's used, paratheke, is actually like making a deposit in a bank. So it's like going to the bank and you have all this money and you're saying to yourself, well, I can't hide it under my mattress anymore. It's too bumpy. So you take this money and you lay it on the counter and you give it to the bank and you say, keep it for me. And they go, safe with us. That's why they call us, you know, security first. So safe with us. You can deposit it. And so what you're saying is, I'm depositing this here with in mind believing that you will keep it safe. That's what you're saying. So what is the passage saying? What the passage is saying is whatever you entrust to God for safekeeping, he'll keep. So are you wrestling with something? Okay, so what's the solution? Well, God will guard what I entrust to him. Have you ever found yourself going, okay, God, I'm laying this on the altar, and I can just imagine the heavens going, what about the other stuff? What about the other stuff? And I know what you're saying in your heart. Same thing that all of us say. I'm not ready to let that go right now. But the things that you entrust, whatever it is, and sometimes it's your children. You know, like with Abraham. His most valued possession was his child. And God goes, okay, put him in the bank. And he walks up the hill. you mean I got to put a knife in him? Put a knife in him. Trust me. And he trusted him. And God protected Isaac. He not only protected him from that moment, he protected him his whole life. The greatest thing that a parent could ever do for his child is not to educate him, not to read him the Bible every day, but the greatest thing that a parent could ever do, and I want you to read the Bible to him, but the greatest thing you could ever do is to entrust them in the hands of God. The same thing is true with anything that you have, because what it keeps you, look, those things that you love so much are the very things that ultimately will become your idol. And in your imagination, you'll either become the God that protects them in your imagination, or those things will be the savior to you. One of those two things will happen. But if you'll take it and you'll say, this is yours, God. Whatever it is, you keep laying those things on the altar, God will say, I got it in the bank, safe. Safe with me. Guard yourself against idols. And that's how you do it. And that's how you incorporate the help of God in doing it. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for your mercies toward us, and for your rescuing us from things that can't save, from things that are deceptive by their very nature. They promise us such wonderful things, and yet they give us absolutely nothing. But according to your word, he who believes in God will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. I know and have believed. I am convinced that you are able to keep what I've deposited . So come before the Lord today. Lay your burdens, lay your cares, lay the things that have taken such great priority in your life, lay them before him. He'll take care of them. They're safe. And you're safe too. You pray a sunny place.